The Nicene Creed, a 4th-century creed we recited together only last week, reads, "We believe in one holy and apostolic church." But the creed doesn't go on to define what's meant by church, nor, for that matter, holy and apostolic. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. That creed assumes we already know all those things, what all that stuff means. So, Christian, just let me ask, if your unbelieving, biblically illiterate neighbor was to inquire, "What is a church?" how would you respond? Because the answer to that question is definitely something we want at our fingertips, right? What is a church? If we're fumbling the ball all over the place on that one, I can't imagine the person asking us a second question about our religion. What sort of Christian is this? They don't even know what a church is. But it's tricky. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, is used over 100 times in the New Testament, but it seemingly refers to different things in a variety of contexts. And then to make it more confusing, we import our own traditions as well. Just think of all the people around the world today worshiping Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior in a building of some sort. Chances are that building is called by the Christians gathering in it a church. Jews meet in synagogues, Hindus meet in temples, Muslims meet in mosques, and Christians meet in churches, right? And so we naturally import that understanding of the word into the New Testament text. But have you ever noticed that not once does a New Testament writer call the building where Christians gather to worship a church? The word ekklesia does not mean called out ones. That's a common grammatical fallacy. Instead, it has the basic meaning of assembly. It's not an inherently religious word. It's taken directly from the culture. A church, first and foremost, is an assembly of people. But not just any old assembly, but an assembly of people who identify with and declare the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church, assembly, ecclesia, that meets in their house." All right, you see the nuance there. Aquila and Priscilla's house, the physical building, isn't the church. The church meets in their house. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. That's just Paul saying to the gathering of members in Corinth, to the church membership in Thessalonica. And if you work your way through every occurrence of the word ecclesia in the Bible, you'll see for yourself, church is never related to the physical building. It's related to the people who assemble together. And for you biblical keeners, there's a super helpful appendix in Jonathan Lehman's book, One Assembly, if you're interested in further investigating the New Testament use of the word ecclesia. But you get this in the library. But if we put together what the whole Bible teaches, then we define church in this way. You see this in your bulletin. Definition of church. The church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him together by serving him in the world. And that by itself is a good working definition. But if we want to dig a little bit deeper, we'd add this second part. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly in one place at one time, in Christ's name, to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. All this they do by the authority of the keys. Unified by the Spirit, they are disciplined for holiness and fulfill the Great Commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. See, that's the church. Mount Pleasant, that's us. That's us. The regenerate, born-again Christians who constitute the formal membership of this local assembly. While traveling together to a gig in 2013, comedians Sanderson Jones and Pippa Evans mused that what was missing from their lives was something that was like a church, but totally secular and inclusive of all, no matter what they believed. So they began something in London, England called Atheist Church. That was literally its name, Atheist Church, now called, though, Sunday Assembly. So their Greek was good, if little else. Sunday Assembly. And there are now 40 Sunday assemblies around the world operating independently where people, I'm quoting, gather to sing songs, hear inspiring talks, and create community together. Right, but this is Atheist Church. So instead of hymns, the people might sing along to Stevie Wonder's Superstition and Queen's Don't Stop Me Now. There's a reading, not from the Bible or a church creed, of course, but perhaps Alice in Wonderland, followed by a PowerPoint presentation from a particle physicist who explains the origins of antimatter theory. Right? Atheist Church. Beloved, what the Apostle Paul writes in the text that we're considering today is for the new covenant church of Jesus Christ, the world's only Lord and Savior from sin. We are members of Jesus' body, a local assembly called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify Him together by serving Him in the world. How, then, do we glorify our Savior together? How do we serve Him in this world? How are the members of this local assembly and the worldwide church over all the centuries, beloved, how are we to behave? How are we to conduct ourselves in this world, and why? What's at stake? What's the basis even for our godly conduct? These are the questions that 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16 answers. We have 3 points, 3 verses. And in our first point, you can see this in your handout, the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear that yes, there is such a thing as proper, necessary Christian conduct in the church. Verse 14, he writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now, there's a text we don't want to be skimming over. All right, that undergirds absolutely everything. This actually is the Mount Everest of the whole epistle. But I want to set things up by going to another text first, one of the most well-known in the New Testament. This is on page 947, if you're using our Pew Bible, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I want us to turn there, and please keep your finger here too. We're going to stay here for a little bit. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, page 947. The Apostle Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves." This faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Keep your finger there. Friends, the Bible teaches us that when a person's sin and rebellion against God is forgiven by the very God they've offended, and so they no longer live under God's condemnation, that person is justified. That ungodly person, Romans 4, 5, that ungodly person is now in right legal standing with their God and their Creator. Jesus' own righteous legal standing has been imputed to them. How? How is such a thing possible? Only through Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death. And ungodly, undeserving, guilty sinners appropriate all the blessings, all the salvation benefits won by Jesus on our behalf through the means of faith. And what this means, of course, is that salvation from sin and freedom from God's just condemnation excludes all boasting. No one deserves salvation. Nobody deserves God's love. Nobody can earn salvation. Nobody merits escape from hell. If we're saved, if we're justified, declared righteous, sin forgiven, in right legal standing with God, not condemned by God, our good deeds have counted for nothing. All arrogant boasting is excluded. Which is why in all the songs that we sing at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, you'll never come across one that says, I have earned my salvation. I have cooperated with God, and he's done his bit, and I've done my bit, and together we're saving my soul. No, it's all Jesus, only Jesus, the God-man who died in the place of sinners, bearing the divine wrath that we deserve. However, none of this means that Christians continue to live as we did before God saved us. We no longer live as if we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, still following our own selfish desires, our own evil thoughts. Christians often memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I learned it as a 3 or 4 year old in the King James Version. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what about the next verse? What about verse 10? We who have received God's grace and the faith to apprehend it are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Oh, okay. That means it's all one package. Salvation by God's grace through faith, not of works, is then followed by good works. Works which the sovereign God has prepared in advance for us to do. This means all true Christians are progressively being made more holy. Verse 10 is very clear. Our holy living is wrapped up with God's eternal decree. John Newton, a former slaver and the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, famously wrote this concerning his own progressive holiness in the Christian life. You've heard me say it before, but I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that is the gratitude-drenched confession of every Christian here. I'm not what I used to be. It's just plain as day. I'm not what I will be one day. But by God's grace, I am what I am today. And this is called the doctrine of sanctification, that progressive work of the Holy Spirit and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Jesus in our actual lives, as the Holy Spirit gradually sets a believer apart from sin's power and practice. And from the moment of justification, progressive sanctification is a reality at work in the lives of all believers, every single one without fail. Which is why, that's why I've taken the time to say this, this is why Paul can write in 1 Timothy 3:14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. Because the Ephesian church is not conducting itself in a godly fashion, is it? The men in the church, their anger is so pronounced that even during times of prayer, they're not keeping the peace. The women aren't dressing with decency and propriety. And some of the ladies are trying to assume roles of authority in the church not permitted by God. A group of false teachers have sprung up who are perverting the gospel and teaching a message Paul says ultimately stems from Satan. These same church leaders are sexually promiscuous. They're teaching for financial gain. They're also drunkards. They look down on marriage. And as a result, they're bringing reproach and shame upon themselves and the church and the cause of Jesus Christ. But God will not tolerate this conduct, not in his church. This is not how Christians conduct themselves, period. And what's so significant about verses 14 and 15 is that Paul goes beyond the behavior of Christians in the church, and he gets at the theology behind our godly conduct. Look in your bulletin, point number 2, Paul's instructions in the preceding chapter. So chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 3:13, everything we've read so far must be followed. All those instructions because, 15b, the church is the household of God. The church is the church of the living God. The church is a pillar and protector of the truth of the gospel. In short, underline this 10 times, the integrity of the gospel must be preserved in the conduct of the Christians who believe it. I'm one of those guys who knows next to nothing about cars. It's shameful, but if it came right down to it, I'm not certain I could change a flat tire without consulting YouTube. Either Jill gets out and does it for me, or we're calling CCA. I remember the first time I tried to put oil in my car, I wasn't sure which type of motor oil I should use. The new synthetic stuff or the old school mineral oil? And what's the appropriate viscosity? What the heck is viscosity? No clue. And where do I put the oil? Because after looking under the hood, I wasn't too sure. It looked very confusing. So I consulted this thing called the owner's manual. And the owner's manual told me exactly what to do. Put the oil in here. The mark on the dipstick, this tells you how much oil to add. This mark informs you if you have too much oil. Use synthetic oil. This is the desired viscosity. It's great. I don't have to know the first thing about cars, which I don't. And I don't know how an engine works. I can be a complete mechanical ignoramus. As long as I follow the owner's manual, point by point, right, the car should run as it should. Mount Pleasant, the three verses that we're considering this morning are the summation, the conclusion of 1 Timothy chapters 1, 2, and 3. These three verses serve as a sort of pause to put what Paul's been writing into perspective and to prepare the stage for chapter 4, which we're going to consider next week, Lord willing. But we're not to be reading the apostle's instructions like a church manual. Right? Paul isn't simply telling Christians what to do point by point so we can leave our heart and our will and our brains at the door and just kind of go through the motions. For three chapters, Paul has been spelling out how the church as a whole should behave, specifically in its prayer life, its corporate worship, and its leadership. Now he tells them why this is important. It's the very nature of the church that makes it essential we conduct ourselves as instructed. The nature of the church necessitates certain conduct. How so? The church is a supporting pillar in the proclamation of the gospel to this fallen world. The church is a protector of the gospel. She acts like a defensive wall built up around a city that's being besieged. And beloved, the gospel is being besieged day and night, year after year, century after century. But we, the church, right, we guard and protect the good news of what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his son for sin. Which is why we conduct ourselves in this world as we do, right, obeying all the instructions the Apostle Paul has laid out in the first three chapters of this epistle, even the culturally unpopular stuff, the culturally offensive stuff, even the stuff that rubs us personally the wrong way, all of it. But many in the Ephesian church rather than supporting and protecting the gospel, they're bringing the gospel into disrepute because of their sin. And so to emphasize why this behavior must stop, Paul reminds them of the true nature of the church. This is glorious. It's beautiful. Here's why you can't be living this way, because of the nature of the church. He tells them first, verse 15, the church is the household of the living God. I assume most of us have seen an episode or two of Downton Abbey. Perhaps your wife dragged you into the series, kicking and screaming. Or perhaps you genuinely enjoyed every saccharine soap opera second. Either way, Downton Abbey depicts the lives of the aristocratic Crawley family and their servants. It depicts the Crawley household. And the order and structure in the Crawley household is a lot like what a Greco-Roman household was like. The Greco-Roman household consisted of different groups, all with different duties and responsibilities. And in the larger households, stewards were given authority to see that each did his or her share so that the master's purposes might be achieved. And there was a certain behavior, there was a certain conduct expected of everyone in that household. So if you're a servant at Downton Abbey, or if you're a slave in a Greco-Roman household, your name is associated with the honor and standards of your master, and you must act appropriately. But the standards of conduct prescribed for Christians are no mere rules of etiquette. These are standards for the house that is none other than God's. 1 Corinthians 3:16, I'll just read this, but pay attention. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know, again, just that knowledge, the understanding, theologically, do you understand, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do you see? That's why Paul's instructions in the first three chapters are so important. They provide directions for conduct in God's temple where he dwells by his Spirit. There's nothing more important. If we visit Buckingham Palace, there's a conduct list, I'm sure, as long as your arm. But that's nothing. Nothing. That's merely the house of King Charles III. The false teachers in Ephesus, the men and women who were acting so shamefully at the prayer meetings and in their dress, the false teachers, they aren't damaging the reputation of some social organization, some club, some committee. They're bringing God's house into disrepute. And that's a much, much more serious offense. It's the church of the living God. What a beautiful, sobering phrase that is. The church of the living God. I've mentioned this story before, but after graduating from Toronto Baptist Seminary, I did a pastoral internship at Thistledown Baptist Church in Rexdale. There's a high population of Hindus living in Rexdale. And across the road from the church, there was a high school. And one day during lunch, a group of Hindu teenage girls came over on a whim just to check out the building. Thistledown Baptist is a very traditional looking church, both inside and out. And I happened to be in the office that day. I let the young women in. I led them into the main chapel area. And the first thing one of them said to me was, "Wow, you don't have any idols in here." Now, I don't recall how I responded to her, but I could have said, and I'll know it's for next time, "That's because we're God's household, the church of the living God." And then go on to explain verse 16. "He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." That's why you don't have idols here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ does not worship a dead deity who can do nothing. The master of our household is alive. He is alive. Nor is he a God who doesn't care how his worshipers conduct themselves because he's a senseless chunk of wood or stone or gold. Our God
is the living God. Yes, his eternal Son died on our behalf, it's true, but he rose from the grave for our justification. And in this conduct, in this context, Paul is probably saying that the living God can and will discipline those who damage his house. God will protect his church and punish those who disobediently disregard the Apostle Paul's teachings. And I've been interpreting it that way because the phrase the living God is often used in Scripture in a disciplinary, punishing type of context. Just one example, Hebrews 3:12-13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Later, the writer adds in chapter 10, verse 31, a warning to his readers that they be obedient. He writes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe what Paul's getting at is that God himself will not allow anyone to destroy his house. Why? Because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth of the gospel. And that is probably the most significant phrase in the whole epistle. Beloved, this is what's at stake in our godly conduct, all right? Both as individuals and as a corporate body. Not only is the church the household of the living God, but it's one of its functions is to support and protect the proclamation of the gospel itself. And following mounts, the word foundation in verse 15 probably isn't the best translation. Protector is more on the money. Verse 14, just look at this text. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth, right? The truth, not the opinion of a particular interpretive community awash in a sea of epistemic relativism and religious truths. Rather, as the household of the living God, we serve as a pillar and protector of the truth of the gospel, the truth of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin. And we boldly proclaim that truth to the world. All right, let's just pull back for a second and remind ourselves of where we're at in this letter. Paul's instructions to Timothy in the first three chapters, his instructions about the law of Moses, God's grace, his own conversion, the false teachers, the scope of salvation, men and women in the church and in leadership, elders, deacons. We're learning now that all of that had just one focus, to preserve the integrity of the gospel message, all of it. To preserve the integrity of the gospel message. It wasn't a matter of Paul merely upholding long-standing church traditions, right? It wasn't a manual for proper church etiquette. That wasn't why he was writing this stuff. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Lord's apostle is commanding these things so that the integrity of the gospel might be preserved in those who have believed it onto salvation. Do you remember that great scene in the movie What About Bob, where the downright crazy Bill Murray tells his psychiatrist, Richard Dreyfuss, the night before he goes on national television to be interviewed by Good Morning America, he tells him, your book's going to do a lot of good for a lot of people. I'm walking proof of that. And Dreyfuss's character starts to choke on his food. He's horrified because Bill Murray's character is a basket case. If that was so, if Bob Wiley is the end result of being helped by Dr. Leo Marvin, then the truth and integrity of Dr. Leo Marvin's life work is a joke. He's a fraud. That's what's at stake right here. The church is a supporting pillar of the glorious news that God has indeed reconciled sinners to himself through the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And to remind the church of this fact is to remind us that we are a household called to manifest
the transforming power of that good news by our conduct in this world, and thus the truth and integrity of the gospel itself, right? Loved ones, those are the stakes, right? Nothing less than that. The truth and the integrity of the gospel itself. Also, the church is a protector of the truth of the gospel. It's like a defensive wall. It's a rampart built around a city to protect it in times of battle. But it's not the church that's being protected. It's the gospel that's being protected by the church. Not with swords and guns, but through our conduct. Let that sink in, right? The gospel is protected by the church's conduct. And to emphasize the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the church's mission in the world, in verse 16, Paul cites part of a hymn that was probably known to the Ephesian church. It's a hymn which describes first the work of Christ, his incarnation, his resurrection, which is also witnessed by angels, and his ascension into heaven. And second, the ensuing obligation of the church to preach these salvation historical truths so that people might believe. So follow along, verse 16. He writes, beyond all question, literally, confessedly, this is what we confess, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, when we hear, in our culture, we hear the word mystery, we automatically think of things like CSI and Sherlock Holmes. It's a word that Paul uses 21 times in the New Testament, but it's never a mystery that can be solved by using our powers of deduction or high-tech crime-solving gadgetry. Paul uses the word mystery in the sense of revelation from God that was previously hidden from people, but now has been clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. And its Greek word, mysterion, Paul uses in a variety of different contexts. For instance, he tells us in Ephesians 5:32 that human marriage is a mystery. Did you know that? Since the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the joining of husband and wife in marriage was actually pointing to something else, something greater, something that was unknown at the time. And only now, with the coming of Jesus, are we able to see what the marriage union was pointing to all along. The mystery is that the human marriage relationship is a portrait of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The relationship of Jesus to the church is the truly extraordinary marriage, the real marriage, the ultimate marriage. So what then is Paul telling us in verse 16? Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He's telling us true godliness was at one time unknown to God's people, but now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Jesus appeared in the flesh. The eternal Word became a human being. And he was vindicated by the Spirit after his death at his resurrection. Yes, this man is God. Yes, this man is the Messiah. Yes, everything he taught was true. The Spirit has vindicated all those claims through Jesus' resurrection. And he was seen by angels at the tomb before being taken up in glory before the eyes of his disciples. And by reciting this hymn, Paul is forming a connection between all those glorious salvation historical events and Christian living, right? Our conduct in the world, loved ones. Paul is forming a connection, it's right there in the text, between the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own sanctification, our own godly conduct in this world. So ask the question, from where does true godliness spring? It's not from the old covenant law of Moses. The books of Romans, Galatians make that very clear. It isn't in emptying our minds and meditating. It isn't in awakening our political consciousness. It isn't found in imitating the life examples of the great altruists of history. It isn't ratcheting up our religious emotions into a feverish pitch, nor is it by getting zapped by the Holy Spirit in some post-conversion experience as we let go and let God and allow Jesus to become our Lord. No, this text tells us that true godliness is directly linked to the gospel. And if it's tied to the gospel, then it's tied to Christ himself. The gospel itself, what God has accomplished in the incarnation, resurrection, and glorification of his son for sin, that is the power behind Christian life transformation. That is the well from which true godliness springs. Beloved, if you're looking for Christian maturity, if you're looking for life transformation, for holiness, if you're looking for greater conformity to Jesus Christ, then know this. The gospel itself is completely sufficient to supply you with all your needs. The gospel is not only truth to be received and believed on for salvation. The gospel is the power of God to transform his people over the whole course of our Christian lives. So what does that look like? All right? How do we put some practical meat on these theological bones? Christian, has a fellow member of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church sinfully offended you in some way? Preach the gospel to yourself. Motivate life transformation with the gospel. We forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven through the gospel. Has somebody in the church injured your pride? Preach the gospel to yourself. We walk in humility because no one has ever displayed more humility than our Savior in abandoning his rights as God and dying our death. Is there someone in the church you're finding it very difficult to love? Preach the gospel to yourself. As Christians, we hunger to live out the love we see displayed among the persons of the Godhead. It was out of love that the Father determined all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It was out of love for his Father that the Son went to the cross to do his Father's will. That's to be our model. A model of love flowing directly from the person of Christ and his gospel work. What does your marriage look like? The Bible teaches us that our ultimate model for husband-wife relationships is predicated on the gospel, the bond between Jesus and his bride, the church. Wife, is your loving submission to your husband predicated on the gospel? Husband, is your loving sacrificial leadership of your wife predicated on the gospel? When there's sin in a marriage, and at the root of every problem in marriage is sin, Paul doesn't introduce some special marriage therapy, does he? Here, read this 50-page supplement to the New Testament. Nor does he appeal to some sort of mystical experience. He grounds our conduct in the gospel. Read Ephesians 5 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Christian, are you suffering? Have you been blindsided in life by sickness and pain? Are you facing persecution at work or in the home for your faith in Christ? Has life taken a disappointing, unexpected turn? It's Satan's master plan that if he cannot rob you of your righteousness, he will deprive you of your joy. Preach
the gospel to yourself. Hebrews 12:1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God says we learn obedience through suffering, because our pioneer, Jesus, went this way before us to the cross. That's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, under the terms of the new covenant, all Christian life, all Christian thought, all Christian relationships grow out of, spring from, what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection and glorious ascension. Please hear me. To miss this overarching New Testament theme is to cripple all attempts at Christian life transformation, holy living, progressive sanctification. Holy renewal and transformation is hamstrung when the gospel is merely assumed. The gospel must never be merely assumed. The cross and resurrection of Jesus must never be thought of as your escape ticket from God's condemnation and no more. That's a terrible mistake. It's an error to be guarded against. It's an error that will leave you stumbling and stunted along the road of your Christian journey. And a big part of that good Christian living, that true godliness, which springs directly from the mystery of Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension into glory, is evangelism. Evangelism means proclaiming to the world the good news, the evangel, of what God has accomplished in the cross of his Son for sin, with the intent to persuade people. It means telling people about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the hope and promise of the new heaven, the new earth, where Jesus will reign in uncontested splendor, with the intent to persuade them of that truth. As the text says, he was preached among the nations and was believed on in the world. Evangelism is a part, it's a very important part of how the church serves as a pillar and protector of the gospel in this world. That's what this hymn is all about. The work of Jesus, and then the obligation on the part of his church to preach that work, to proclaim the truth of our Lord and Savior to a dying world as we're living lives of holiness. Beloved, the church is God's household, and so it must be governed by God. 1 Timothy chapters 1 to 3, right? And Paul's just getting started. There's more to come. But this means we must know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is why we have all these responsibilities laid on pastors in chapters 3 and then chapter 4, not only to get their doctrine straight, but to teach people how to live in God's household, right? The church consists of people who live differently. Beloved, this is God's church. This is God's sphere. This is the living God's home. And our local assembly exists to protect and promote the truth of the gospel itself. Now, Pleasant, we're a pillar and protector of the truth, the mystery now revealed from which true godliness springs. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. and for the opportunity to hear it proclaimed today. We humbly ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to make us not mere hearers, but doers of your word. Give us faith to receive what has been spoken and the will to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.